So I'm reading from 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 9 to 12 on the service sheet. Now about brotherly love, we do not need to write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love each other. And in fact, you do love all the brothers throughout Macedonia. Yet we urge you, brothers, to do so more and more. Make it your ambition to lead a quiet life, to mind your own business and to work with your hands, just as we told you, so that your daily life may win the respect of outsiders and so that you will not be dependent on anybody.
Is that better? That's better. Great. I work over mainly at Church of the Green, but it's wonderful to be with you this morning. And as we come to the end of another week, bringing on a new working week, I want to ask a question. Do you like your work? By work, today we're thinking our daily occupation, whether that's a job or school or university or parenting. Do you like your work? In the 2017 global poll of 160 countries, Gallup found that 85% of full-time workers were disengaged or unhappy with their work. I wonder if you'd be in that number. What this statistic suggests is that our relationship with work is broken. It's not something we necessarily enjoy doing. In fact, that same poll showed that millennials value a job more than a family, that often their best friends are their colleagues or their customers because they draw more from their work environment. Their ambition is on work first and relationship second. But what if there was a different way to view relationships and work, one that flips the millennial idea on its head? We've been working through the first letter of Paul's to the Thessalonian church, and I'm glad Steve spoke about pleasing God, because that's what Paul's talking about at this point in the letter. Last week we heard how to please God with our bodies, the purity of our bodies. And then we continue to think about pleasing God as we think how we relate to one another. Paul separates this out into two themes that we'll have a look this week. And the first is this: loving others as family. Loving others as family. That's where Paul starts. He's straight in there in verse 9. Have a look at it again with me. Now, he says, now having thought about our own bodies, now about the brotherly love, we do not need to write to you. And this is something that the Thessalonian church have been getting right, to the extent that Paul barely doesn't think it's worth mentioning. You see in verses 9 and 10, for you yourself have been taught by God to love each other. In fact, you do love your brothers throughout Macedonia. He doesn't feel it's worthy of writing about because their love is a visible and commendable result of their conversion to Christianity. He says it's a love taught by God, imprinted on them by the Holy Spirit, by their faith. It's a love that was reported positively by Timothy in chapter 3. And surely it's this love's extensive reach to Macedonia that's a part of what's made their faith known in the surrounding regions. They're good at loving others in a God-pleasing way. But what does that love look like? You might know that the Greeks had several words for love. This letter was written in Greek. You've got eros for romantic love, agape for the love of God, and of course, Philadelphia. Now, we often think of the cream cheese, and you might love the cream cheese, but that's not what we're talking about, nor the Pennsylvanian city. But does anyone know the city's nickname? The city of brotherly love, somewhere from behind me. That's right. It comes from the Greek word Philadelphia. Phileo, meaning I love, and Adelphios, meaning brother. This love that the Thessalonians had is commended because it's the love between siblings. Outside of the Bible, that's its exclusive use, the love of siblings, a family love. Those who trust in Jesus aren't just a ragtag group of individuals thrust together into a building. They're siblings adopted into God's family. I don't know what kind of relationship you have with your siblings. Some of us will have good relationships, some will be strained, some of us won't have siblings at all. But I'm sure we can all picture what a good sibling love looks like. Something unconditional, patient, supportive, caring, a love that gives just as much as it gets, if not more than. A love that sees past the failing and faults of the other, no matter how frustrating. That's the kind of love that the Thessalonians were demonstrating to one another and to other believers throughout the region. They treated other believers like siblings because that's exactly what they were, not by blood, but by faith. So it would be interesting to have a look around the church now. What do you think Paul would say of our love as we see the people in the pews around us? In British culture, we're not big on making a big deal of ourselves, so we'd probably not say we're amazing at it, but we probably wouldn't say we're terrible at it either. We see that there's a lot of love in our church today. Many of us here will have been the recipients of that kind of love when people deliver meals, when a baby's just been born, or are there for you when someone we love passes away, or of offers of practical support, a car when yours breaks down, of a bed for the night when your house needs work, or when you just really need someone to sit and talk to over coffee. As Christians, we strive to carry one another's burdens and to support each other, just like the Thessalonian church was doing. That's something we do regularly, and that's an encouragement for us as we reflect on our relationship with one another, how we're loved and how we love others. Now, that being said, it's likely that as we've just been looking around the pews, we've felt guilty, maybe some of us, for our lack of love toward others. Or we felt a desire to be loved more. Maybe we feel like we're on the outskirts of things. We're okay at loving, but we're not as good as the Thessalonian church, we think. Or whether we feel we do love well, or whether we feel we don't do it so well. What Paul says next to the Thessalonians in regard to their love is insightful. Have a look at verse 10. He urges them to love more and more. Yet we urge you, brothers, to do so more and more. It's the same language from verse 1 of chapter 4, pleasing God more and more. I like to think of it like a chocolate fountain, you know? That feeling when you get to a restaurant or a party and there's a chocolate fountain. Oh, the joy. Do you know that feeling? They're exciting, aren't they? Just the chocolate, the layers of it pouring down, and you just think, oh, I'm going to stick all the marshmallows in there. It's going to be amazing. But it'd be a lot less exciting if, after everyone had seen it and got excited by it, it just stopped or started trickling. That wouldn't be as good. No, the great thing about the chocolate fountain is it just keeps pouring over and over and over, overflowing constantly, seemingly endlessly. It's that kind of love that Paul's suggesting the Thessalonians have, more and more, constantly overflowing with love. They don't want to hit a certain point and get comfortable. They want to keep letting that love flow out of them to others more and more. So if we think here at Arborfield that we're really, really good at this kind of love, Paul says more and more, keep that chocolate flowing. If we think there's room for improvement, the advice is the same, more and more and more. The vision of that fountain of love overflowing from one person to the next is a joyous one. A family of people serving one another, recognizing and meeting people's needs, and possibly more crucially in today's society, speaking up when they are in need and of support. We know that this kind of love can be hard for all sorts of reasons. We might fear the cost or personal inconvenience to love others. We lead busy lives. We've got demands on our time, our money, our focus. Can't look after a church full of people as well. But it doesn't have to be an event. We often think of these things as, oh, I've got to have six people over for a meal and we've got to do it with the nicest cutlery and all of that sort of stuff. But it doesn't have to be an event. For the Thessalonians, it was their lifestyle. It was how people saw them being. It's in their blood. Drip, drip, drip. Constant overflowing. Those conversations between brothers and sisters after church when we really listen to what the other person is saying and keeping an eye out for someone who needs help as they do a job. These are the small things that get the love into our blood, and then the rest starts to flow out from there. And that's the same is true if we find it hard to get on with people. Sometimes we just have a bit of friction with the different personalities. But in life, we don't always get on with our siblings. Love isn't about getting on perfectly all the time and liking everything about someone. It's about caring for them and supporting them, even though we don't like everything about them. That same drip, drip, drip approach. Get them into the bloodstream. Small things here and there to build that relationship. But there's also difficulty on the other side too, isn't there? We need the support of brothers and sisters, but we often don't want to be vulnerable to them. So we try and crack on ourselves, and then we wear ourselves down. But the Christian life, the central message of it, is of one that needs help. It's why we need Jesus. So we need to be ready to receive those who want help for whatever reason, without shaming or judging, the same way Jesus receives us, with love, so that we can be comfortable when we know we need that same help. This is what Philadelphia, that love, looks like in action. Might be worth thinking now, what could I do at the end of this service to show that love to someone? Who could I catch up with? Who could I hear from? Is there something I can help with? Is there someone I can share my needs with? This is the principle of loving one another inside the church. But it doesn't just exist in here. Paul takes us outside too. And that's the second point from this passage. Loving others in our work. Loving others in our work. As we move into the second half of the passage, we see Paul expand on that idea of Philadelphia, that brotherly love, and how it's to work itself out in the context of the Thessalonian church. Let's have a look at it again. It's been a while since we read it, from verse 10. And in fact, you do love all the brothers throughout Macedonia. Yet we urge you, brothers, to do so more and more. Make it your ambition to lead a quiet life, to mind your own business, and to work with your hands just as we told you, so that your daily life may win the respect of outsiders, and that so you will not be dependent on anybody. I know for me, and I know others as well, it's kind of a message, it's immediately difficult to see what he's getting at. So it might be helpful to see what he's not saying, because it sounds a bit like he's saying, keep your head down, go unnoticed, just lead a quiet life, don't worry about anyone else, you just do you. And we know, though, that that's not Paul's general teaching elsewhere in the Bible. It goes against his teaching on mission and witness, and goes against the foundation of the Thessalonian church, where Paul's teaching caused riots in the street. He wasn't keeping his head down. And the Thessalonians have been praised for their witness to nearby regions. It's not about keeping quiet in that sense. We could phrase it differently. Different translations put it like this. Make it your ambition to be unambitious, or seek restlessly to be still. What Paul is talking about is our attitude to our daily lives, our work, and our relationship to it. It's not wrong to enjoy our work or be passionate about it, but do we let our work define our love, or do we let our love define our work? Sort of things that might happen in an office, we might try and pass the buck when we make a mistake to protect ourselves, or work half-heartedly when our superiors have wronged us. And we might even let our work creep into our family time more and more. Or it might be that I'm alone in having done those things in a workplace, but I'm guessing it rings true for some others as well. Is being successful in a workplace our ambition? Is that what really matters to us? And if it is, will our love for others get priority, or our love for work? In our culture today, a grinding 24/7 approach to work is applauded, praised, often demanded of people. But Paul points us in the opposite direction. He urges this quiet life, private and working. And it's helpful to look at the reasons for it that he states in verse 12, the whys. Do this so that. It's a great way to demonstrate the purpose of an instruction, isn't it? Eat your broccoli so that you grow up healthy. Stay out of roads so you don't get hit by a car. And here, Paul says, live this kind of life so that, two reasons. One, to win the respect of outsiders, and two, to not be dependent on anybody. So let's look at them in turn and how they connect to Philadelphia. Firstly, winning outsiders' respect. We know that Christianity and the church does not exist in a vacuum, in isolation from the world around it. In fact, for the majority of us, whether we call ourselves Christians or not, we'll spend most of our daily lives interacting with people whose views and beliefs are different from our own. Our work context will be made up of those from other faiths or no faiths, and it's possible that if we're known as a Christian in that environment, we might be the only one there. What we then present in our attitude to work, how we behave, will have an impact on how others understand what is important to the Christian faith. Think of two workers. The first is demanding, they're impatient. They're constantly leaning over your desk to see what you're getting up to and offering suggestions for improvement, though their own work is half-hearted and done to the minimum standard. I'm sure a lot of us have met that person in our work. The other worker follows the rules, always has time to help, doesn't make a fuss, works hard despite being passed over for several promotions. They don't love the job, but they don't slack off. They don't whine about the company policy, and they don't gossip about the boss over lunch. I wonder which of those two workers would gain your respect. If you met someone like that second person, wouldn't you want to know what makes them tick? How do they stay out of the culture that the workplace creates? What forms their attitude to work? If we call ourselves a Christian, we are ambassadors for Christ, and how we approach our work will influence the opinions of others, on not just us, but of both Jesus and his followers, our brothers and sisters too. We don't have to love our work context. It's not about having the perfect job, but loving the people in our work context by doing our work diligently, appropriately, and willingly will show some of what Paul is talking about here. It shows a love for the people around us in that environment by doing the best we can for them, and a love for our brothers and sisters in Christ in how we represent them to others. What opportunity that is to be distinctive in the context we work in. To prioritize stillness, separated time from the 24/7 work environment we find ourselves in today. To not be fixated on the work of others, faulting their failing and coveting their success. Instead, focus on how we can do our own work in the best possible way and in a way that honors Jesus. Not despising our work, but doing it willingly. Might be hard in our particular work context, simply because of the nature of the work, but it's never impossible to live this distinctive lifestyle. And that's been clear throughout the Bible. In Genesis, Joseph worked humbly and gently, both as a slave and as the right-hand man to Pharaoh. In Daniel, Daniel worked honestly and faithfully to serve multiple kings of Babylon, the people who had exiled him from his home country. In both of their stories, their approach to work won the respect of outsiders and also served as a living witness of the one true God, because their ambition was not to climb the ranks or make it big, but to serve the same God, the same one true God, through loving work. So it may be helpful to think, if we do find it hard in our particular work context to do this kind of love and demonstrate love for our brothers and sisters in Christ, we can ask ourselves, how might we approach our work differently if, at the end of the day, when we gave in our reports or our work, the one who we gave it to was the one whose work led him to the cross for us? How would we work differently if we were working for Jesus? This kind of life demonstrated by the church in Thessalonica can be worked out in a way today that wins the church respect. But it's not the only thing about work that's loving. Paul's second reason, and more briefly, is this: to not be dependent on anybody. To not be dependent on anybody. As we've talked about work and reflected on our relationship with it and the hardships that can come with it, we might start to think, well, work is bad. If you're not working in a Christian context, is work just bad? Maybe ABBA had it right. They work all night, they work all day, just to pay the bills they have to pay. Ain't it sad? It sounds like we work because we have to. One person in a conversation recently described their old way of life in a steady 9-to-5 job as being a wage slave. Maybe that's how we feel, completely controlled by our need to make the money to survive day by day. But Paul suggests a different narrative, a different relationship we can have to work. One where our work doesn't simply just pay the bills, but also demonstrates our love for the church family by supporting ourselves and not being a burden on them. But I think those were less catchy lyrics for ABBA. But that's where Paul goes. And we don't know exactly what the context is for the Thessalonians. It's likely that there was an issue with people choosing not to work when they had the option to and living off the support of others in the church. It's something that Paul raises and rebukes in chapter 5 of 1 Thessalonians and discusses again in more length in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. So this is a good guess as to what the context is that Paul's speaking into. And it's easy to see why what he says is helpful to that situation. Imagine you had a lodger. Many of us will have done that in the past. Someone who's fallen on hard times or is in a period of transit in their life and needs help getting back on their feet. Many of us in that Philadelphia context will want to help that person. Yeah, come and stay. It'll be fine. We love to do it. But if after several months that same lodger is still there, having made no efforts to try and find their own place or get their issues sorted out, because actually you're providing for them really well, they love being here, well, it starts to become a burden, doesn't it? An extra mouth to feed, further costs, further energy. That lodger, in some ways, is being unloving toward those who are offering them hospitality because they're imposing themselves on them indefinitely. And that's the kind of idleness that we're talking about here, choosing to accept the support and the love of others and then taking advantage of it rather than supporting themselves. As John Stott, a Christian theologian, says, true, it is an expression of love to support others who are in need, but it's also an expression of love to support ourselves so as not to be supported by others. What Paul is saying, and what the Bible said since right at the beginning of the creation of man, is work is good. It is good to work. We can support ourselves, we can support our family, we can support our church and our brothers and sisters through things like our Giving Day that's coming up. But it's also loving because it doesn't burden others. And this is really how everything that Paul's saying here comes full circle. In a church family that loves like brothers and sisters, well, one of us hits a bump in the road, we all carry that load together. We want to do that because we love each other. Life is full of ups and downs, highs and lows. Today, some of us will be up here and some of us will be down here. But how reassuring is it to know that when our circumstances change, we can know that we have the support network of our brothers and sisters to pick us back up again, or that we can now offer support where we've previously received it. Now picture someone whose respect was won by a Christian, someone living a humble, quiet, working life from a work context. Picture that person and entering into this network of support and love that welcomes them in, showing them the love of Jesus. When they see that Christ-like love overflowing from one person to another, wouldn't that be an amazing testimony for the church to have? A living witness of Christ's love. And there's no reason that it can't be our testimony as Arborfield. Loving others as family through gentle, supporting, living and working pleases God because it wins the respect of outsiders and decreases dependence on earthly means. It's Philadelphia in action. A church family held together by family love, God taught and God pleasing. Let me pray for us as we close. Father, we thank you for these words in 1 Thessalonians, these ancient words that speak so truly to our lives today. We ask that by your Holy Spirit, you would show us how we can be more loving to our brothers and sisters, how we can live more in step with a way that pleases you so that we might win the respect of outsiders. And Lord, help us stray from idleness. Help us to be those who love work, not because work is the be-all and end-all, but because of what it achieves for your gospel and your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.